All right, well, good morning, beloved. Good to see all of you who've made it today. This time we come to the preaching of God's Word, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we'll be today, and our text for this morning will be primarily verses 11 to 13, but as I mentioned earlier, I want you to get the full context of what we'll be looking at, and this will be over the next several weeks. We'll be reading through the text, so to prepare us and to understand the context, I will read right down to the end of the chapter. So let's jump right into it. We are in Ephesians chapter 2. We are starting in verse 11, and here are the words of the living and true God. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." This is a powerful and critically important section of scripture that will take us at least three sermons to complete. Paul is facing a very difficult problem here in the church, and that is the problem of disunity between the Jews and the Gentiles. This rivalry is multifaceted. Paul describes a really complex and hostile rivalry between these two groups. It was religious, it was cultural, it was racial. And so to understand Ephesians 2, 11 to 13, you really have to transport yourself to take seriously this deep-seated, deep-rooted division between the Jewish people and the Gentile world. But when we come to texts that talk about this stuff, circumcision, and the Gentiles and Jews, it really just seems so ancient to us. But to think about these divisions and the alienation of these people groups is to help us connect with the important background and reality behind this passage. And that alienation that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles was in some ways like the racial strife that our own country has gone through, though through a very short history of some 200 years, and of course the extent of it is nothing compared to the hatred and the animosity that the Jews and Gentiles went through for thousands of years. But it does give us something to compare it to. So when the gospel came in all of its power, it sought to erase all those divisions and to unite them all into one family in God's household. And so the church became a very unique and special place, a place unlike anything the ancient world had ever seen, to bring together Jews and Gentiles that now call each other brother and sisters, was truly a miracle from above. But all this needed to take root, and like any deep-rooted pain or hurt, the process wasn't overnight. It was going to take some time, and so that's why you see this stuff pop up so much in Paul's epistles, and why in Acts chapter 15 there's the Jerusalem Council, and they invite all the leaders and the elders and the apostles come from where they were, and they're trying to make a decision about what does it take for a Gentile not only to be saved, but to be part of this new thing God is doing in his church. Must a man be circumcised? And what about the Mosaic law? Is he required to keep the dietary laws and the festivals and so forth? And so this is the backdrop to Ephesians 2, and it's really timely for us as well. Though our dilemma is not like their dilemma, when we look at a passage like this, the way we understand it and apply it is to see that Paul is first addressing the Gentiles in the room. And if you're wondering who Gentiles are, we are Gentiles. It is everyone who is not a Jew. And so he wants to single the Gentiles out in this text and to speak to them about who they are and who they were. And he wants them to remember where it is that they came from. And it's not unusual for Paul to do this. He addresses his Jewish brethren in books like the book of Romans. And who can forget those chapters in Galatians? But now in Ephesians, before he talks about breaking down this dividing wall of hostility that existed between these two people groups, he wants them to remember just how lost they were before Christ. And so often we find this in the Bible where it asks us to remember where we were before God delivered us out of. I think of when Moses told the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, by the powerful hand of the Lord. Or the times when God would have his people build an altar to mark and to remember God's faithfulness. Or how in the Psalms they got these vivid poetic reminders of the importance of remembering God's past acts in our life and deliverance. And this is what's happening in this passage. It's a call to remember who we once were, to remember that Christianity wasn't something that came naturally to us. Remember that at one time you weren't part of God's chosen covenant people. Do you remember just how far from Christ you were until God miraculously intervened? Thinking about who we once were is going to be helpful for us this morning to understand the larger argument that Paul's making about unity and love within the church. That's what it's speaking of in the overarching theme. But it will also give us a great amount of confidence that the work that God did in saving us was a work that only he could do. And it should bend our hearts towards praise and worship and adoration towards Christ. More than anything else, we should be able to savor the fact that of all the people in the world, not because of anything that we have done or because of our heritage or who we are, we can say that we are no longer alienated or separated, but we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what this passage is all about. So let's get into it, and we'll see how far we get this morning. The outline, as I said, is for the next couple of weeks on the back of your bulletin notes. So just for today, we're going to start with point number one. We should complete that and introduce point number two by the time we're finished today. Point number one, at one time, we were all alienated. You'll either see it translated alienated in your Bible or separate from Christ. That's who we once were. You see that in verse 12, but we start in verse 11 with the word therefore. And that therefore links us to everything that we studied last week in verses 1 to 11. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And to verse 3, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Verse 11, therefore, remember. Church, remember. and remembering is part and parcel of being a faithful Christian. We're called to remember, looking back not necessarily on our sin and the things that we've done wrong, but always having an awareness of where God has brought us out from. And this is the occasion for our worship. Remembrance is really a command, and it's given to us in Scripture over and over and over again throughout the Bible, whether it's accompanying the Lord's Supper, as we just did, as Tim just read. What did Jesus say? Do this in remembrance of me, right? Whether it's to remember him in that way or remembering the debt of gratitude that we owe to God who has rescued us, the Bible repeatedly tells us to remember. Here in verse 11, he says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. And perhaps your translation of the Bible, like mine, puts those words in quotes. And if they do, there's a reason that they're trying to set this out or apart for us to see. He's immediately bringing to their minds not just the act of physical circumcision, but the title and the name that this was used. Think back to one of your favorite Bible stories when you were a kid, where David, that little shepherd boy, took that rock and slung it into the giant Goliath's forehead. We all loved that story growing up. And there's that moment of righteous derision towards Goliath, where David looks at the Philistine giant and calls him what? An uncircumcised Philistine, right? That was the term of derision that the Jewish people used when they thought about their enemies that were surrounding them and that hated God. And David was doing what you see happen all throughout the Old Testament record. He was identifying God's people by the sign of God's covenant. Now, the Jewish people weren't the only people who practiced circumcision in the ancient world, but they were the most well-known for it. And it was this covenant that God made with Abraham that would be a mark of these people throughout their history. And for them, it was a badge of honor. So when they looked at the rest of the world, most often their enemies who were hostile towards Israel, they looked at them as the uncircumcised. The uncircumcised, these pagans, Gentiles, these barbarians, were not in the same covenant with God that the people of Israel were. And so that alienation and that sense of separation was significant, and it was there. And it was intended to be there by God. But it wasn't intended to be a hostility or animosity for the sake of hating other people. Let me show you just sort of what I mean by that. When God first called Abram, he wasn't calling a Jewish man. He was calling a man from Ur. There were no Jewish people before that. There were just people. But when God set apart Abram and made a covenant with him, he was starting something new. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all of the families, notice, of the earth will be blessed. So if we just sort of scan through these few verses, God promised Abraham land in verse 1, a people in verse 2, and in you, verse 3, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram, who is called out of a pagan land, becomes a follower of Yahweh because he took God's word, what he said, by faith, and he believed it. And through this man, there would be generations of people who would be blessed by God, and they would have a land that would be their own place, and they would be a blessing to the entire world. That is the covenant that Israel would be founded on. And to misunderstand the Old Testament If you misunderstand it, if you think that the people of Israel were intended to be completely isolated from the rest of the world. Yes, they were supposed to be separate from the world. They were to be called out, but they were not supposed to be isolated as to live as separatists or in a hostile kind of way. Israel would have her enemies, but she wanted to be a light to the Gentiles. That's what the prophets would say. So when we think about Israel, we need to think about Israel's mission, Israel's calling to the nations. They were supposed to be a people set apart unto God for his glory, a people that reflected his holy character, the priesthood, the law, the covenants, the promises, and who were visibly a point of reference for the entire world to see. For all the nations to see God's glory being represented in his favor upon a people in a land. Israel was to be that nation amongst all others that revealed God's glory in such a way that anyone who saw them would say, I want to live and worship their God. It was to be that attractive, and that's the idea behind texts like Zechariah 8:23, which says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every land of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's the idea. There was moments in Israel's history where you see this, right? You think of that beautiful story of Ruth the Moabite, a foreigner, and she comes into the Israelite family through this one providentially cast out group, and she marries the son of a Jewish woman named Naomi, and she had met her husband in Moab, where Naomi and her sons had gone during the famine in Israel. But the sons had died, and when Naomi decides to return to her homeland, Ruth, her daughter-in-law, is determined to go with her, right? She's not letting her go. So she takes up Naomi and says to her, your people shall be my people, and your God be my God, and may the Lord deal with me if I don't. That covenant that she made was in response to that attractive kind of light that Israel was supposed to be to the Gentiles. Rahab would be another example where she gets drawn in. She gets grafted into the people of God. Even in Solomon's imperfect kingdom, the Queen of Sheba would come and see this famous nation and the ways that God had blessed them. So those sorts of things remind us that the mission of Israel was intended to be a light to the nations. We see the church represented by this, a light set up on the hill. So yes, they were to live lives that were holy and set apart unto God for his glory. They were supposed to be separate in that sense. And this is why they ate differently than everyone else. And God made laws that for them to dress differently than everybody else. They looked different than everybody else. That was the point. They worshipped a God different than any other God was worshipped. But in order for all the families of the world to be blessed through them. They could not build walls around them, say. They are intended to show the glory of God, so that even in their worship, they would repeatedly speak to and of the nations. I picture them singing Psalm 67, for example. So that your ways may be known on the earth, they would sing. Your salvation among all nations. And may the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. So my question is were they faithful to that mission? Sometimes they were. More oftentimes they weren't. And over time, their hatred grew towards these Gentiles. It only seemed to grow. In fact, by the time you come to the prophets, God calls a prophet Jonah. We all know the story of Jonah. Jonah is commissioned by God to go and to preach to the people of Nineveh. But he has such disdain for these people. Jonah does what? He flees from God. He goes in the opposite direction. And then we all know what happened. Jonah swallowed by the great fish, and he has a come to Jesus moment. Well, after a second time of being called by the Lord to go to Nineveh, Jonah finally obeys the Lord, and he preaches for 40 days, and he sees this whole great city repent, and the people believe in God. It's an incredible story of God's grace. And what was Jonah's response to this great move of God, you ask? Well, let us see. Jonah 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Can you believe this? He was angry that God saved Nineveh. He's the villain of the story. In fact, in the very next verse, he prays to God, and this response really typified the common Jewish attitude towards Gentiles. Verse 2, Jonah prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country?" He's essentially telling God, "See, I knew this is what you were going to do, God. I knew you were going to save them." He continues in verse 2, "This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful." In other words, I knew you were going to save these wretched Gentiles. Why do you even bother with them? They're not your people. They're Gentiles. And sadly, like Jonah, most Jews just didn't appear to want to share their gracious, loving God with anyone else. They accepted the divine blessings of God, but not their divine mission. So fast forward to the time of this letter to the Ephesians. When a Jewish man entered Israel, it is said that he would often shake the dust off of his sandals and clothing in order not to contaminate the Holy Land with Gentile dust. And because the Samaritans were partly Gentile, most Jews would go far out of their way to avoid going through Samaria. And remember what it said in John chapter 4. This is Jesus, where he decides he's going to go visit a woman, where? In Samaria, at the well. We know the story well. It says in John chapter 4, verse 9, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?'" And then John adds that little note at the end of verse 9, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Remember, at the end of that story, the disciples come back with the food, and they marveled that Jesus was talking not only to a woman, but a Samaritan woman. Samaritans were considered half-breeds. So I know that was a long walk for a small glass of water, but hopefully you have a better understanding of this tension that existed that Paul is writing to. So back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. "Remember that formerly in the past, you Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision." This is us versus them kind of stuff. All right? This is the differences that existed between these two groups. But Paul says here something he can barely even get out of his mouth, because he used to talk like this all of the time. He calls his Jewish kindred the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So Paul is talking about something external here, not internal. This is something physical, not spiritual, he's bringing to their attention. It's done in the flesh by human hands. So Paul, though his point is going elsewhere, he just has to pause here for a minute, because he's a preacher of the new covenant now. And he used to say things like, "Circumcised on the eighth day, and of the people of Israel, and I was from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, the best. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." So proud was this Saul before he became the Apostle Paul. But now, when he says these words, he says them with tears. because he's realized how far off he was from Christ the whole time. And his confidence was only in the flesh. And so now he adds this little sentence that says the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh, is by hands of men. Give me a break. Because he knows he's a preacher of the new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel had promised that God would circumcise hearts and that the Spirit would be poured out and that the nations of the world would be blessed. And so Paul realizes this change, and he doesn't want this church in Ephesus to get up caught up in the externals because he's seen the damage that it creates. So he wants to give them one little reminder that this is something which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Who cares? The external does not matter to God. It is the internal reality that transforms a person. It's not the outward things that matter. It's that mysterious, providential, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, which is taking out that heart of stone and putting in that heart of flesh. And that's a work that only God can do. For as Titus 3, 5 through 6, 6 says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so verse 11 demonstrates to us that as Gentiles, we remember that we were once alienated from God. We were once alienated from God. Now, as we move to verse 12, Paul now outlines three characteristics of our alienation. And as this early church is coming together in Ephesus, Paul wants these Gentiles to remember something as they gather together with their new Jewish brothers and sisters. And what do these Gentiles need to remember? He tells them there in verse 12. He says, remember that you were at that time in the past separate from Christ, or alienated from Christ. So first off, remember you were once Christless. Christless. Now, normally when Paul's talking about closeness to Christ, he's talking about the doctrine of our union with Christ. What he said 12 times in chapter 1, in Christ, or the vine and the branches. How the believer is one with the Lord, how he is in us and we are in him. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. The word Christ is the Christos in the Greek, meaning Messiah. It speaks of the anointed one. It's the title of the promised one of Genesis 3:15. And so I think that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, remember, Gentiles, in the past, you were separate from Christ. In other words, although there was no moral difference between Jew and Gentile, as verses 1 through 10 clearly showed us, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. However, there was a difference in God's dealing with them as men. Before Christ came, the Jews were the people of the promise, while we, the Gentiles, were at that time, verse 12, separate from Christ. You see, the reality of being a Gentile like we are means that the messianic promise wasn't first given to us. In fact, we were nowhere near it. And that's a reminder of how Christless we were. Now, we all know there was a time in your life when you hadn't yet come to Christ. Some of us ran with the devil longer than others. Some of you were converted at a young age, but either way, nobody was born into Christ. We were all born dead. We were all Christless in the beginning. But he's talking about the big picture here. We were a Messiah-less people who didn't have a promised coming king. We as Gentiles knew nothing about it. And just to give you a little bit of a reference on this, notice what it says. Romans chapter 9 kind of lays this out and shows the promises that were for the Jewish people, the apple of God's eye. Paul, talking about his Jewish brethren, he says in verse 2, he has such great sorrow and this unceasing anguish in his heart. For verse 3, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. Why, Paul? For the sake of my brethren, my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. So Paul's in this deep anguish over the fact that his own Jewish brethren, by and large, aren't coming to Christ. The Gentiles are. Everywhere Paul would go, before he went to the Gentiles, he would first go to the Jew and then to the Gentile. He always first went to the synagogues. And he would reason with them out of their own Jewish scriptures. And he would say, can't you see, this is our Messiah? He says in verse 4, theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs is the divine glory. Theirs is the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all forever. Praise. Amen. You see, there was a special privilege in being an Israelite. They were part of that light-giving mission that Messiah would come through the line. The women are studying the seed of the promise. It was a Jewish line. And so Paul just gently reminds all of us that weren't a part of the promise. We weren't a part of that family line. And that every one of these should just reinforce the grace of God to us. It's not an issue of your paternal heritage. It's not an issue of ancestry. It just keeps coming back to God's grace. Remember his grace, Gentiles. How far off you were. That's why he said back in chapter 1 in verse 6, that this is all to the praise of his glorious grace. We just sang it, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And that's why he said last week in chapter 2 in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's all of God's grace. The messianic promises were first theirs. Ephesians 4, verse 18 says, we were darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. That was our condition. See, that's the real issue. And it was true for all of us. So whether you had the patriarchs in the covenants and the promises, or if your parents were a bunch of pagan moon worshipers, either way, before you came to a saving faith in Jesus, we were all once Christless. So that was the first mark of alienation. What's the second? We see it there in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, and then number 2, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. So not only were we Christless, but we were also stateless. We were foreigners, strangers in a strange land. And he kind of says it in two different ways. First, we were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And that speaks to the fact that God made his chosen people into a theocracy. So we could summarize this section by saying we were excluded from citizenship. We saw how God called Abraham, and through Abram, God birthed a nation, right? They were a nation of whom God himself was the king and lord of. And he gave them all these covenants, whether it was Noah and Abraham and David, Genesis 15, 17, 26, 28, and all of them came with the promises, just like we read in Romans 9. But again, Paul points out, as Gentiles, we were strangers to the covenants of promise. See, when they look back on their history, they don't see the George Washingtons. They don't see the Abraham Lincolns. They thought about King David and Moses and Abraham. That's who they would think about. But instead of that making them humble and in a light of attraction to the Gentiles, it made them proud. So that when Messiah did come, Israel's own religious leaders would look at him with scorn. And on the basis of their spirituality and pride, they would repeatedly tell Jesus, "Our father is Abraham." So, how do we deal with the fact that we were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise? I think it's with humility, saying things like, "My father wasn't Abraham. My father wasn't Moses. I came to this late in the game. I'm from New Hampshire." How did the gospel get to New Hampshire? You ever think of that? Isn't that amazing? How'd God do that? It just makes you stop and realize that you can't look at your own spiritual or ethnic standing and think, "I'm good." That means nothing. For as Paul said in Philippians 3:8, "Whatever gain I had, I counted it all as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." To be able to say, "I know I'm part of God's kingdom and I know I'm going to heaven someday," but it wasn't always that way. I was a foreigner. I was a stranger. I was excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. I didn't have the covenants and promises until God in his grace brought me in. Well, this is a third mark of our alienation, and this is probably the most desperate one. Not most, this is the most desperate one. Verse 12 finishes out by saying, "We had no hope and were without God in the world." So we were Christless, stateless, and most of all, we were hopeless and godless. This is the worst thing you could be. To be hopeless, not only for today, but to be hopeless about eternity is the state that an unbeliever is in. And so Paul looks at these Gentile believers in this church and says, "Remember who you were. Remember who you were. Don't forget that. Because this is the time of the Gentiles. And not as many of the Jews were coming in. Don't forget, you at one time were Christless, hopeless, and godless." And if you read the Old Testament, it seems as though Israel failed in her mission. And so a Gentile might think, "Hey, he's let off the hook." However, Hebrews 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son." Romans 1, 18 through 25 says, "Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, for what can be known about God and plain to them, because God has shown it to them." He goes on to say, "For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God," see, every man knows God, "for although they knew God, however, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." What a dark existence. This was our spiritual condition before Christ. Without Christ, without hope, and without God. And I mean, just take this in for a moment and think about, where would I be without Jesus coming and rescuing me? Where would I be without the gospel, without God's miraculous intervention? It tells us where we'd be. We would be without hope and without God in the world. That's where we'd be. Alienated from the life of God in Christ. And so that was point number one, alienation, who we once were. Let me just introduce point number two to you, reconciliation. what Christ has done. And we continue on in verse 13. Notice Paul writes, but now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ. How beautiful is that? That's the lifeline. You who were formerly way out there. You who were far off, but now you've been brought near. How? The blood of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus has brought us from a place of enmity and hostility to a place of peace. And he's done it through his blood, the finished work on the cross. And through the work of the cross, Christ brought us peace. In verse 14, he's going to say, for he himself is our peace. And it was that blood-bought peace where Christ removed the veil between God and man, did he not? And it also removes the separation that existed between man, Jew and Gentile. For as verse 14 tells us, through the blood of Christ, he brought us peace as he made both groups into one. So beautiful. And so the argument of Ephesians starts to turn towards this church's witness to the world, being marked by their unity and love for one another. And so he's going to draw on this very high view of the atoning sacrifice and of reconciliation, that not only does the blood of Christ save us, but it also has brought us near not only to God, but near to one another. You now can love your fellow man. And so today, when you look around, and we have all different kinds of people in our church, people from different ethnicities and backgrounds, as it should be, because none of those things matter. Because we have all been brought near by the precious blood of Jesus, nearer to him and nearer to one another. As we are all saints in God's household, one common family, this is the powerful truth of reconciliation. That for thousands of years there were these groups who would be hostile to one another, but now they're in the family of God together. And the world looks at them, but they don't look back at the world and think, there's the enemy. Now they think, there's the mission field. Let's go tell them to come on in and to worship King Jesus. To put down their weapons of war and to come in and find lasting peace. To no longer defy God. Instead, let us worship him through his Son. That's the message of reconciliation. That's the message of the cross, that in Christ Jesus, we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And like Paul told the Corinthians, after he lists all of their vices and sins and after all the abominable evils that they committed, he reminded them, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You were justified. You who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What an awesome gospel we have heard today. And what an awesome God who has worked in us to reconcile us to him and to one another so that we could be members of this local church that doesn't identify ethnicities or histories or preferences, but identifies with the one thing that matters to us more than anything else, and that is the precious blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has made us right with God. So that is our sermon for today. If you are in need of prayers this morning, I want to welcome you to come forward. Our leaders will be down front here. We'd love to pray with you. This time we stand and sing and praise the Lamb. Thank you.